very simply this evening. I want to look at chapter 3 in 1 John and verse 16 and to see two very simple points. To see love's gracious rescue in the first part of the verse, and then to see love's grateful response in the second part of the verse. And then in the next two verses, verse 17 and 18, to see how John, the Apostle John, unpacks that for us and shows us what true Christian love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord will be like. I'm always wary whenever I preach about the example of love that we find perfectly illustrated in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Not that that is not so, because he is our supreme example of love. There is no better example of self-sacrificial love than our blessed Saviour and Lord. Many times at wedding services, I have spoken to brides and grooms, and I have urged upon them to consider love as not being something that you feel, but something that you put into practice in your marriage. And the supreme example of that is the love that the Lord Jesus had for his church. Paul tells us so. And he laid down his life for his bride, for his church. The supreme example of self-sacrificial love. But there's a worry in my mind that someone might misunderstand the meaning of the word example. You see, there are parts of the church today that think that Christ was nothing more than an example for us to follow. That he was a fine example of morality, which the rest of us could do well to emulate. And that if we follow his example of morality, his example of teaching, his example of caring for the sick and the poor and the oppressed, if we follow his example in self-sacrifice for other men, then perhaps we might just make it to heaven. We have to try our best, you see, they say. And he shows us how. Now, there's bad news for such people, because that is not the gospel. For no matter how much we may try to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, no matter how much we might look at a situation and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And then try to do it ourselves. That is not actually the gospel. That is simply the law. For following in the footsteps of Jesus, in a vain attempt to be like him, will fail. There is a good reason for that. Jesus is not just the perfect man. He is that. He's not just the supreme example. He is that. But he is God. And his perfection makes him different from us. For he is sinless and we are sinners. And we can never ever hope by our own efforts to match his standards. That's why he died on the cross for us, to take our place, that the law of God might be fulfilled in him, and that there on Calvary's cross he might lay down his life to save us from sin. So when we talk about Christ as our example, we're not talking about how we can be saved by following his example. We're talking about something entirely different. What we're talking about is the fact that when we have experienced his redeeming love through faith, by grace alone, in him alone, having been given indwelling new life through the work of the Holy Spirit, then as Christians, we ought to have a desire to love and to serve our brothers as he has loved us. So our love for others is the outworking of our in our lives of his love for us. Our response, our practical amen to what Christ has done for us. So let's look at this little verse, verse 16. And let's see here in the two sections of the verse, this doctrine of our response to God's love in Christ. Let's see how God rescued us out of sheer love for the lost. Let's remind ourselves of that love. Look at verse 16 and put your finger on it if you wish. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, speaking of Christ. A while back, my son, who's very keen on music, lent me a CD of a singer, a man called David Phelps, and he thought this was a great singer. Now, I'm not very much into music, so I haven't a clue whether the man's a good singer or not, but he said, play this in the car, Da, it'll keep you calm. So I put it into the car and played it. One of the songs on the tape, in the CD, was titled, I Wanna, that's the word, I Wanna Know What Love Is. The next word is, I want you to show me. Now, I don't know who the singer was talking about. Lots of the songs that he sings seem to have a kind of quasi-spiritual emphasis to them. I don't know who he was talking about. But if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't know what love is. For we see love summed up in him. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would be taken in by the opinions of this world, the worldview of the devil. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would think the same as the people in this world, where people who think that love is a sentiment or a feeling or a physical attraction or a fleshly lust. That's what this world thinks of love. Of course, there are people with higher thoughts. There are people who think about brotherly love and self-sacrificial love. Both of those types of love are in the Bible. They're both recognized there. There is, as you know, eros love, that kind of physical attraction. And there is filial love, brotherly love. But it is only in Christ that pure love is seen. So love can be known. Here's what the writer, 1 John, here's what John says, hereby perceive we see love. We see it in Jesus. But love must be proved. And he says, hereby we perceive we the love of God. To know something requires evidence, requires proof. Now, what is the evidence? What is the proof that God loved us? Well, I tell you what it's not. It's not a life event. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Well, there'll be people who will readily admit to the love of God. They will. They think it's nice to think that there is someone somewhere who is greater than us, who loves us unconditionally, no matter what we do. But they're taught by society to be subjective and to be self-affirming and to be narcissistic. And if we want evidence of God's love, they think we will find it in having a perfect life. A life where we will be wealthy and happy and have perfect marriages and perfect children. And where nothing will go wrong and we live to a good old age. And we'll never have any kind of sickness. And we will achieve all of our dreams. And we will fulfill all of our purposes. We will live the purpose-driven life right to the very end of our lives. There are people in wider Christendom who have made a lot of money by telling people that. God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and to find your purpose and to bring your dreams alive and bring them to reality. But if we want really evidence of God's love, we should not be looking at our lives. For sooner or later, whether we like it or not, and no matter what someone in the church tells us, there's going to come a time when life will bring us disappointment. There's going to come a time whenever this life will end. There's going to come a time whenever something will happen to us. The popular TV detective. I don't know whether you watch TV detectives. But a popular TV detective lost his wife, fictionally, in a traffic accident. And he was explaining his feelings about this to one of his colleagues in the force. And in this particular episode of the drama, he said, "It put me right off religion. I can tell you, I've met people like that. That was only fiction. But I have actually met people who have had a bad time in their life, who have come through a series of travesties, a series of difficulties, a series of tragedies, a series of calamities. And they have said, it has put me right off my Christianity. It has put me off God." What are they doing? They're hoping that they will see God's love in their perfect life. And then comes some great loss. And they ask, "Why has God allowed this to happen to me?" Or their business fails. Or their stocks and shares plummet. Or their money vanishes. Or their personal life falls to pieces. Or emotionally they are shattered by something. And they will say, "Why has this happened to me? If God really loved me, how could this happen to me?" And I tell you something. We're not just talking here about people who are listening to televangelists. I had a very good friend, a lady, who was a member of a gospel hall, who had a series of absolute tragedies in her life. One day I walked in to find the tears running down her cheeks, and I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Why is God punishing me? Why has he withdrawn his love for me?" I had great patience with her, and I had to take patience with her, try and explain to her, God is not punishing you. God punished his son for you at the cross. "How can this happen to me?" they will say. And they're looking for the love of God in a perfect life. God's love demonstrated in their well-being. God's love demonstrated in a subjective manner, self-affirming them. I want to tell you today that if you want proof of God's love, do not look inside yourself. Look outside yourself. Look to Calvary. For God's love is demonstrated for us, not in the benign gift of blissful enjoyment of your life. God's love is demonstrated for us in an event that is historical and is outside of you and me. God's love is demonstrated at Calvary. God has demonstrated, he has proved, he has shown us his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Says Paul. And it's difficult for postmodern thinkers to accept that. And yet if we reject the cross and the forgiveness that is offered at the cross, then we reject God's love. God's love can be known. Hereby we perceive. God's love can be proved, but not in a subjective manner. God's love is proved at Calvary. God's love is given. Because the next thing that John says here is that he hath laid down his life. God's love is love that is given, freely given, as God's free gift, His love given for us as a voluntary act. He laid down His life. No one took it from Him. Not the Roman soldiers, not the Jewish leaders, not Pontius Pilate. He laid down His life for me and for you. God's love is undeserved. For John concludes this part of the sentence by saying that He laid down His life for us, for guilty, worthless, hell-deserving sinners like us. His love was a voluntary act for us, for our sins, for our atonement, for our redemption. He died for you. Love's gracious rescue at the cross. We know what love is. We know that love is God's gracious gift of His Son. We can see it proven at Calvary's cross, fully set out, fully demonstrated in Christ's willing sacrifice for unworthy, rebellious sinners. There is nothing difficult. There is nothing profound in this. We simply believe in what Christ has done for us. Love's gracious rescue. Now in the second part of the verse, John gives us our proper response to that, when he shows us love's grateful response. Having told us that God loves us, and that He sent His Son to lay down His life for us at Calvary's cross, He then says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's our response. It's responding to Christ's love by loving others as He has first loved us. Look at this love. This love that we're to have for others. This response. It's to be sacrificial, you see. We ought to lay down our lives for others. We will respond sacrificially, as He did for us. How do you think we might lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ? It may not mean actually dying for them, as Jesus died for us. But there are places in this world where that is the case, where that has happened. There's always a cost to discipleship. Salvation is God's free gift. But if you're going to follow the Lord, you must take up your cross daily and follow after Him. And sometimes that cost is manifest in the extent that we will go in the service of others. Sacrificial. And it's compassionate. John says, whosoever, verse 17, whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, every single word in that verse, every single line, is absolutely full of meaning. Look at it with me. This world's goods, what does that mean? Very simple. There's the Greek phrase here is ton bion to kosmou. The word bion is the word from which we get biology. It's the basis of life. What is John talking about here? Is he talking to millionaires? Is he talking to someone who has any amount of money and who can afford to splash it around generously? Is he talking here about some kind of a man or a woman who sets themselves up to be a benefactor of others because they have made so much money? You know these people who make a fortune in business and they set up a trust fund, and it's a beneficial trust fund. I think the Cadburys did it. The Roundtree Trust, all this stuff. And they use it to further their ends. That's not what John's talking about. In this context, this world's goods simply means our daily bread, the ordinary things of life, just the things that you and I have every day, enough to get by. What have you got? I've got enough to get by. I've got enough for today. We're taught to pray. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. His disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Just enough for today. And I'm not asking for lots of fancy stuff. And we're not asking for all sorts of accumulation of wealth. We're just saying, give us enough for today. Now, here's what John's saying. These are people who have enough. Ordinary people. Enough to sustain life. Enough to do us. And he's telling us that if we, you and me, ordinary people, see a brother in need and do not respond to that need, then it is doubtful if we have ever really known God's love in Christ. It's the old principle. If a man has two coats and he sees a man with no coat, let him give him one of his. This world's goods. Then he says whoever seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. The word seeth his brother. Another interesting little phrase. Theore, to adelphon auto. A simple phrase that means if we see him not just by accident, but we look out for him. We can't simply say, I didn't know somebody was in need. We're to go and find out. When John talks here about seeing our brother, he's not talking about something that we come across by chance. He's talking about us deliberately looking for Christians who need our help. You know, whenever I was a wee boy, I used to get chastised occasionally, just about 5 or 6 times a day. And my father, sometimes I would make an excuse. Sometimes I would say to my father, you know, Daddy, I didn't know. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to eat those biscuits. I had this great idea. You see, the me and lemonade man used to come on a Saturday afternoon, and I always thought if I got in before anybody else, I could open all the tops of the bottles and pour a wee taste out. Nobody would know the difference. There would be just an inch or so of a gap at the top of the bottom, and then I'd put it all back. And I had this glass of stuff that was all mixed up, and I thought nobody will ever catch this on. I did it for weeks. And one day, just when I had the glass full, I turned round and there was a shadow standing behind me. And a voice said, and what do you think you're up to? And I says, Daddy, I didn't know. I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do this. He said, Son, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Isn't that true? Ignorance of your brother's need is also no excuse. We're to seek them out. We're to be aware of needs among our brethren. We're not to ignore them. So, the Christian with this world's goods, the ordinary believer, they are to seek out their brother. And this next phrase, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. There's nothing mysterious about that. The Greeks thought that your emotions and your pity didn't just come from your mind. It came from all of your internal organs, from deep within your being, from all of you. And when we shut up our compassion, when we turn our back, when we shut up our hearts from a brother in need, do you know what we're doing? We're insulting them by slamming the door in their face. Now, this is strong language. Christian compassion If you summarize that, if you're a Christian, you will be consciously aware that there are other brethren, perhaps in other parts of the country, perhaps other people who are even in this part of the country, perhaps people of other races, and perhaps people who have come into hard times, people who need us, who need to be ministered to by us. And as a Christian, you will willingly help them if you can. You will not slam your heart's door upon them. And all the way through this, John is talking about your brother. Your brother. This is Christians serving, loving Christians. You cannot ignore a brother in need. And John says, if you do, verse 17, then how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can you say that you have God's love in you if you are not loving and serving your brethren? It must be love that is sacrificial, and love that is compassionate, and love that is practical. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, it's not just enough to talk about Christian service. It must be practiced. It must be practiced in deed. It must be practically offered help. That need not be financial. That may just be knowing that a Christian is having a hard time and lifting the phone and offering to be their friend. It might be just talking to someone, making a cup of tea for someone, going to see someone who has recently suffered some kind of loss, just putting an arm on their shoulder and saying, I'll pray with you. It may just be a word of encouragement. I was getting onto an airplane in the airport a number of years ago, and I do not like airplanes, but I had to go to America. And I was in a panic. And I was standing in the departure lounge at Aldergrove, and I was pacing up and down, and the look of worry must have been on my face. And a gentleman came over beside me, and he stopped me in the middle of a circuit of the floor, and he says, brother, remember this, round about are the everlasting arms. Don't be afraid. Must have seen the fear in my face. Just a wee word of encouragement. Just enough to see a brother in need. Practically help. Words here are very simple. Ergo and aletheia. The truth and indeed and in truth, they always go together. So, I tell you today, a Christian love must be sacrificial love and compassionate love and practical love, but that love must always be solely as a response to the love of God in Christ for us. Jesus demonstrated what love is. We know what love is because of Calvary. And we cannot hope to be saved just by being good people. The world looks at Christians and Christianity, and they think that Christianity is all about loving your neighbour. And they leave out Calvary. We cannot hope to be saved just by following the good example that Jesus has given us. That would leave us short. But having been saved by his grace, through faith, humble repentance of sin, confession and forgiveness, we will then, through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, surely be motivated to show his love to others. Sacrificial love, compassionate love, practical love. May God help us to do that.